Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Our text this morning will focus on verses 15 and 16. If you've been tracking in this study, you know that here in this final chapter of this rich epistle, where the author is really stressing how we are to view the supremacy of Christ in all aspects of our life, particularly as we are called to just lay it all out for the sake of the gospel, even if it means losing everything in this life for the sake of that which is to come. And so it's not surprising then that we see, even in this section even of the chapter, the word sacrifice appears a number of times. So in order to understand this text and what we're reading, we have to understand what sacrifice means. We think of it in terms of that which is costly, that is given for the good of another. Or sacrifice is an expression of love or an expression of worship. And while that is true, sacrifice is actually a concept that is grounded in man's relationship to God. Sacrifice stands between man's relationship to God. And there's two aspects that I want you to be thinking about even as we work our way through this text today. Because on the one hand, God is absolutely just. He's absolutely righteous. And so it puts us in the position of saying, how am I going to be able to be in the presence of, be accepted by this absolutely righteous God? Recognizing that I'm not righteous, I am sinful. So what is it that I have to offer that is going to make myself acceptable? And we think in terms of sacrifice. What do I have to give up? And the difficult truth is that I don't have anything that I can offer to God that will appease Him. I don't have a gift big enough. His righteousness, His anger at sin is so fierce that there is no gift that I can bring that will appease Him. I am hopeless. So what has God done? God has, in seeing our plight, He has provided. He has become the sacrifice that stands between His righteousness and our need. So what we cannot give, He has given for us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who became our sacrifice in our place. But there's another aspect of sacrifice. As we then look at God's grace and what God has done, then we respond to that by giving everything we have. And that becomes a sacrifice of praise. We can't sacrifice in order to earn forgiveness. We can't sacrifice in order to earn the favor of God. That is what Christ has done in our place. But in response to that, in response to His grace, we sacrifice. We respond. Respond to that with a heart that says, I want to lay everything out in this life for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 speaks of it as a living sacrifice. The text that we're going to look at this morning speaks of it as a sacrifice of praise. But how do you measure sacrifice? And since His grace that is poured out to us is infinite, then can any response of worship be too much? Our text is verses 15 and 16. But I will begin reading in verse number 11. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll begin in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Father, we ask that You will be pleased this morning to help us engage with Your truth and to give of ourselves, even right now, to give the attention of our whole being, our intellect, our will, our very souls to Your truth. We stand for Your word because we want our lives to stand under the authority of Your word. And we want our lives to stand on, be anchored to the promises of Your word. We desire to be a people of Your word. But we recognize in order to be a people like that who please You, who are governed and given over to Your word, that we must understand Your truth. And so we ask that You will be pleased to send Your Spirit today to illuminate us, help us to understand the significance of Your truth. And as we read these words today, may we grasp the fact that these matter. That I'm called to live in obedience, to live with a glad surrender to this calling, to give of my life 24 hours a day to putting the glory of Christ and His gospel on display. Help us to see how beautiful, how practical, how helpful, how encouraging, how challenging at times even how stretching and persecuting that may be. Help us to really engage with You today, God. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. But I'm thinking of sacrifice and trying to help us understand what a sacrifice of praise is, what an act of worship that actually constitutes a sacrifice. I was thinking of one of the most amazing scenes in the life of Christ, in fact, in the entire Bible for that matter. It's an uncomfortable scene. It's a scene that you and I do better if we read about it from a distance. If we were actually in this scene that I'm describing, it would be awkward. It was one evening during the last week before Christ died that he was eating a meal with his disciples in the home of a man by the name of Simon. Simon had a phrase attached to his name that designated him in a way that everybody knew who they were talking about. Do you remember what it was? Simon the leper. Oh, that Simon. Meals back then were long events. They weren't drive-through affairs. And Simon, it is assumed, had been healed of his leprosy by Christ. This man who at one time obviously had a home and had a home that was large enough to be able to house that many men. He was probably a man of means. And because of his leprosy, had been cut off from all of that. A leprosy in those days had no cure. And lepers in those days were put outside of the gate, outside of the city. And this man who had been cut off from all that he had was now, in this scene, he's home. Because he's whole. And the meal was itself most likely a sacrifice of praise. It was an act of appreciation for what Christ had done. A costly act in response to the grace of Christ. And so it'd be easy to think, wow, now that, there's the sacrifice of praise. But they had no idea of what was about to take place. Is there a limit to sacrifice? Shouldn't the cost of sacrifice have some reasonable boundary? And the men were reclining around a table when a woman came in. And she wasn't there to serve food. She produced a jar of perfume. The text calls it an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard. Very costly. And she poured the entire flask upon the head of Christ. The text doesn't give us this level of detail, but it doesn't take a great imagination to recognize that that would have had an immediate impact upon the room. There were been many senses that were engaged with that whole thing. What the text does say is that the disciples, particularly Judas Iscariot, were indignant. Do you know what indignant means? It's more than just being angry. It's anger with a moral cause. Indignant is the righteous reaction of one whose moral law has been broken. Because this waste of perfume, this act was shocking. It was wasteful. It was obscene. And Judas is angered by this waste. And he's angered that Jesus isn't angered. And how ironic. Because Christ, who hardly had a change of clothes, who had no house of his own, who had no land, who had no animals, no boat, no possessions to speak of, when you looked at his life on this earth, he lived as a very practical person. He was extremely utilitarian. In fact, the disciples themselves seemed to operate on such a shoestring of a budget that when it came even time to pay the temple tax, that Peter couldn't even afford that. Do you remember that scene? And so Christ said, go fish. He caught a fish with a coin in its mouth so he could pay the temple tax. Now this, perfume, expensive perfume simply poured out on the head of Christ, doesn't make any sense. Everything about this event could be described as extravagant, over the top. I mean, seriously, who needs perfume? Okay, don't answer that. I mean, but it's not like food, it's not like water, it's not like shelter, it's not like medicine, is it? It's an extra. Alabaster? Pure nard? We're told it's worth about 10 months' salary.
Wow.
Dumped all at once upon the head of a single person. Do you know how much that is worth, Mary? Do you know how many mouths of hungry children that would feed? Mary, you're not married. You don't even have children. In fact, you don't have people that will take care of you when you get old. You could have used that. You could have sold that. In fact, what were you doing with that in the first place? Where did you get that? How? What were you doing spending your money on that and to have that in your house? Of course, that doesn't matter now, does it? Because it's all gone. It's all used up. It's all poured out. You can't get it back into the bottle now. It's gone. It's wasted. What a waste! But that's not how Christ saw it, is it? And he was not embarrassed. He was not even uncomfortable in the least. In fact, he responds with true righteous indignation that exposes the indignation of the disciples as being woefully ignorant and flawed. When it comes to worship, when it comes to responding to Christ, there is no offering or sacrifice that is truly extravagant or over the top, because you and I cannot love Christ too much. You cannot serve Christ too much. You cannot worship Christ too much. But we can be stingy. And you can hold back and you can hold on and you can keep to yourself and you can defend and you can protect from giving over to Him, unless, of course, you have truly experienced His grace. And when you have experienced His grace, then no sacrifice is too great, especially praise that is costly and exhausting. So the first word I want you to understand as we get ready to dig into this text is the word sacrifice. I think it's helpful to grasp. The second one, it's related to this whole text, but it's not in this text, but it's a word related to it. That's the word liturgy. Some of you come from a more liturgical, formal kind of worship setting. Because in our culture, liturgy has come to mean a formal, prescribed, orderly religious ceremony. But did you know that the root meaning of that word is the work of the people? Liturgy is actually a compound word. The first part, laos, meaning people. The second part, ergo. We get our word energy, it means work. Combined together is liturgy. It's liturgy, and when we are discussing the concept of worship, it means that which the people do. It's reflected in the giving of one's self physically, mentally, willfully, heartfully, ultimately to God. I say that because we live in a culture But worship has become more of a spectator sport. But worship is not done for you. And worship is not done primarily in private. There's aspects of it in private. The worship is the work, the engagement of the people. It's the response of the people of God. When speaking of worship, we, the congregation, are the choir. We are the participants. The pews are the platform. And it is God who is the audience. But the platform extends beyond the pews to all of life. And no appropriate response to His grace is truly extravagant. And that's critical to understand because it goes against the way so many of us think. We live with so much media and entertainment that we are tempted to think of ourselves as the judges texting on our cell phones our likes and dislikes of a sermon or a song or something like that. But you and I are not the critic. God is. And what is most challenging is that He demands absolute perfection from the performance. He demands that you and I love Him with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength, because nothing less would match who He is. And to hold back anything would be offensive. And yet all that we have to offer is damaged goods. We are offensive. That's why He has provided for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. He has provided for us a Savior so that even our worship to Him is Christ-driven and gospel-based. And that's why it is acceptable in His sight. And that's why the author of Hebrews says here in verse 15, through Him, referring to Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Verse 15 speaks of worship as it relates to our vertical relationship to God. Verse 16 takes worship and says, all right, it's not just vertical, it's also horizontal. Let's dig in. Number one, verse 15. True worship is a sacrificial response to God. And the text makes it very clear that our worship to God is Christ-driven. That is, it's always based upon the sacrifice of Christ. We cannot stand in the presence of God apart from Christ. It is through Christ alone that we can be forgiven and cleansed and purified and justified. And only because of Christ do we have the right and do we have the invitation to be in His presence. Kathy and I were driving around northern Michigan recently. We came upon, in some places up there, some gated neighborhoods. And they had signs on them for nosy people like me. And the signs read, members only. Now, as I look at those signs, knowing I'm not a member of that gated community, I just imagine that sign laughing at me, saying to me, you got to be kidding me, Bob. You can't even afford the taxes in this place, much less the house payment. Who do you think? We were excluded from those neighborhoods because we don't have the resources that we need to have in order to belong. The president is celebrating his birthday in Chicago. I think it's next week. Do you want a ticket to the party? It's only about $36,000. I'm guessing you won't be going. Do you want to stand in the presence of God? Look, if you can't get into a gated neighborhood, and if you can't get into the president's birthday party, What makes you think you can stand in the presence of God? Because the cost to being in His presence is absolutely staggering. The cost is an infinitely pure life. And you don't have that. You're not even close. But Christ has offered His life for you. And it is of no cost to you, but it is of staggering cost to Him. And since He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood, we not only go to Him and identify with Him, but we worship, as verse 15 says, through Him. Because it is only through Him that we can worship. That's why we sing the gospel and read the gospel and pray the gospel and preach the gospel as an integral part of worship. The gift of salvation, that is God's gift to us through Christ, is staggering in its price. It is impossible to calculate its worth. And that's why, as the songwriter said, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned it all, if I had every single thing of this universe at my disposal, that, all of that, were a present far too small. When love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Through Him. Through Him. True worship is a sacrificial response to God, driven by Christ. But notice also verse 15 says it's congregational. Through Him, then, let... What class? Us. All right, three members answered. It's an activity of the community of the believers. Unless you have been redeemed, you cannot truly worship. But if you have been redeemed, then you are called to offer up the sacrifice of praise with us. What does that say to those of you who say, you know what? I'm not really into this singing. What does that say to those of you who respond by saying, oh, do I have to stand again? It says we're not thinking about the gospel. Worship is something that we do as a body, because we're not complete without the body. Our worship is not all that it needs to be unless all of us are engaged in it as the church. And congregational worship forces us to realize that there are more people in this world than us. Some of you have little iPods or little different music devices that you can make selections on there exactly what you want, and you can orchestrate everything about what you want on that particular day and how you are feeling. And if there's a particular song that comes up that day you don't feel like, what do? You push a button, off to the next song. Or if a couple weeks later you think, well, that's really a cheesy song. You know, what was I thinking when I downloaded that thing? Yeah, I wasted that $1.99 on iTunes. And you delete it. Just get rid of it. And you can just be in total control of everything that you want. But when you gather as a congregation, what happens? You give up control. And there are things that take place around you that are not always exactly to your liking. That's the whole point. Because it's not all about us. It's not only congregational. But the sacrificial response is continual, which means that all of life is an act of worship. How long is your worship service? 24 hours a day. That means that our gathering as the body on Sunday is both the culmination of a week of responding to God by worshiping Him in our work and in our leisure and in our family and in our reading and in our devotions and in our hobbies and in all of our relationships. It is also the beginning of another week before the face of God. What a glorious event this is to begin the week by recognizing, as Nathan just impressed upon us this morning, we are before the face of God. We are before and around the throne of God, not just here, but throughout this week. That is where we exist in Christ. And whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. We do it in order to put the various aspects of the character of God on display. And when we leave the gathering this morning, our worship is not over. It just continues. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Now, honestly, I think the way we do church makes it really difficult for us to understand that our praise is to be a sacrifice. That is, it should cost us something that we gladly give up because we consider the exaltation of God with the body to be of higher value. So, let me ask you some questions this morning. What did it cost you? What sacrifice did you make in order to be here this morning? Now, I know, as I'm looking at some of you this morning, I know some of you sacrificed to be here. I know that some of you, it takes an enormous amount of energy. Or that you are living with a husband or a wife who's not what he or she used to be. And what you go through in order to be here, I know it is exhausting for you. And I am so grateful that we have a congregation that is blessed with multiple generations. Because if our church was all young people, we wouldn't get to see and sit next to that kind of sacrifice. It doesn't take a 25-year-old sacrifice. You may think you're 25 that it's a sacrifice not to sleep in on Sunday morning. I'm sorry to break this to you. That's not sacrifice, all right? Sacrifice is when you're 85 and 90 and your spouse can't remember more than 60 seconds at a time. And you're laying out clothes for him or her, and you're feeding him or her, and you're telling him or her every 60 seconds what we're going to do, and they keep asking, and you keep telling, and you get here, and you're exhausted in getting here. And I look at some of you, and I am so profoundly grateful for your sacrifice of praise. For some of you, you chose not to work today. You had opportunity to work and to work overtime, but you said, no. This is more important than that. But for others of you, what did it cost you? You didn't sleep in as long as you felt like it? I mean, really? We don't begin at 6 in the morning. And that's why I think that sometimes even how we do church works against even what we're called to be. We're located in a convenient spot. We have convenient parking. We even have parking attendants. We have heat in the winter, air conditioning in the summer. We have padded pews. Even the pews themselves are angled. We have readable bulletins. We have well-lit and clean children's areas. We have convenient restrooms. We have convenient drinking fountains. We have everything about it, it seems, is convenient. Today in China, believers will wait until night. They will wait until night in order to gather, and when they do, they will not all arrive at a designated place at once, but over a period of several hours, one will come, two will come to a designated place to not draw attention to their meeting, and most will walk. In these little house churches, there are no nurseries or children's clubs. There are no snack times, no parking lots, no bulletins, no websites, no comfortable seating. There's not even usually enough copies of the Bible to go around. And the people who gather tonight in China risk losing their jobs and their homes tomorrow. And yet they choose to come. Their praise is costly. But it is in response to the grace that they have received. Look at verse 15, that last phrase, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It's a restatement. It's a way of explaining what a sacrifice of praise looks like. It's apparent. What's the fruit of lips? It's what do our lips produce? They produce words and sounds. So a sacrifice of praise is going to be expressive. We have, and we gather together, the opportunity to speak to one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have the opportunity to pray for one another, to read the Word together, to respond together, to speak of God's greatness. And I'm fully aware that not all of you are as expressive as others, and that's fine. However, since we are responding to God, we should be the most expressive in the glad worship of God than we are in anything else that we do, since He is greater and more glorious and more gracious than anything else. So, the fruit of lips means, hey, this response ought to be seen, that acknowledge His name. What does that mean? It speaks of all that God is. It means that our worship has got to be theologically expansive. It should be obvious that true worship starts with theology. It starts with an understanding of who God is, and it must grasp the totality of His being. That's why our worship is marked by praise here in verse 15. Look back with me, will you, to chapter 12. Look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with what? Reverence and awe. So it's described, true worship, as being reverential, being full of awe in chapter 12, and being a sacrifice of praise in chapter 13. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. Have you ever seen this picture? It's a picture of a lighthouse that, if you zoom in on it, you will see that at the very base of that lighthouse is a little doorway, and in that doorway There's a man that's standing there. And that lighthouse is getting pounded by a huge surge of water. Now, if you are that man who is standing in the base of that lighthouse, you are in awe of the power of that water. You have reverence. You have respect for the storm. When you are surrounded by a force that is so much greater than you, it evokes awe. That's a great word, isn't it? It's a word that just captures what physically happens to us. Our jaw drops open. It's awe. But at the same time, for this guy, there's awe of the power, but there is praise for the lighthouse. That's a taste of worship. You and I have respect for the power of God. And there are times in which when we think of His authority and we are reminded of His justice and we consider His right judgment against sin, our response is to be still and to be in awe. But then when we consider the power of Christ, the security of Christ, the hope of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, then we give praise for that. All of that is part of worship. All of that is part of the names of God. That's what it means. The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. I am that I am speaks of His immutability. He does not change. Sovereign speaks of His majestic reign and absolute control over all. God speaks of Himself as Creator and Sustainer, Elohim, Adonai, Redeemer, Savior. All of these are various aspects, like a diamond that reflects the different hues and colors of His glorious being. And all together, the names of God speak of His totality. And the totality of God is known as His glory. And that is why, in that final song that we were charged to sing, make our praises and songs glorious. Make it wonderful. Make it excellent. Make it beautiful. And to do it with our hearts and souls, because it is in response to Him and He deserves our very best. There's also a time to bow down. There's a time to be still. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to be in awe. But the sacrifice of Christ is not the only high-octane racing fuel for our worship engines, but it also informs and drives the way we respond to each other. That's verse 16. Verse 16 says, all right, how does worship affect the way in which we engage with each other? Number two, true fellowship is a sacrificial response to each other. And so, what is covering over this entire text is the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. So the way in which we relate to each other, we get this from the context, is that it is Christ-driven. Now, our response to each other is to be gracious, because God has been so incredibly gracious to us. And so you get that flavor in this text. So as many of you say, when somebody asks, how are you doing? A lot of you will say what? Better than I deserve. Because anything this side of hell is better than I deserve. Anything this side of hell is by God's grace. And because God has been so generous with me and has given me more than I deserve, I can not only afford to be generous with others, but I want to be generous with others. So we read in verse 16, do not neglect to do good. So we see that this fellowship with each other is not only Christ-driven, but it is also commanded. I am commanded to do good. I am commanded to share with what I have. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you think this is talking about money? And I would argue that it certainly is part of it. But I want you to think bigger. Last week, some of you shared your time and strength with a family in the church by helping them move. There were about 30 of you who did that. You did it generously. You did not neglect to do good. You did good. You shared with what you have. And that was an incredible encouragement to the family. When you take the time to talk with each other after the service is over, when you take the time to invest in each other's lives, when you take the time to pray for one another, to write an encouraging note, to invite someone to eat with you, to invite someone into your home or into your life, you are doing good. You are sharing with what you have. So don't think of this strictly in terms of money. Think of this in terms of your very being. Some of you look for other people around the holidays who might otherwise be alone, and you invite them over to your home for the holidays. That is a thrill. That is a joy. That's such a blessing to so many of you. Some of you do that well. Many of us can do better on that. So I want to encourage you, plan to obey this. Plan to talk to someone today. Rather than just leave, engage someone in conversation. Ask somebody how they were encouraged or they were challenged by the message today. It's not difficult. One of the things that I do to practice this sort of thing is I like to just randomly say hi to people. I went for a run yesterday along Metro Parkway. And every time someone goes by me, I wave my hand. And a lot of people aren't used to that. It freaks them out. I counted at one stretch, I was 0 for 11 in a response. I mean, people would just, who's that weirdo? I was just you know, and some people you pass them a couple of times, you know, and then they're a little more ready for it the next time. And in other words, in some cases, there are people who just didn't see me at all. And that's okay, but here in part of the body of Christ, we can do better than that. Now, there's a guy seated right here in the aisle that I have asked his name. Jim, how many times have I asked you your name? I've asked Jim his name 3 times. I tell everybody, please give me 10 times, because you know what? I want to remember Jim's name. Now, just by taking the time and saying to somebody, hi, Jim, I'm Bob. Good to meet you. What can I pray for you? What can Kathy and I pray for you this week? What was encouraging to you about the message today? And if you would share that with me, then I can be an encouragement to Jim today. You can do that. And it is much more encouraging than talking about the Tigers right now, okay? They're going to break our hearts again, I'm afraid. But we can engage in conversation with people. And just if you just take the time to say hi and introduce yourself to somebody you don't know and just take the next step and ask them about, hey, what did you hear today that God used to, you know, just quicken you a little bit. You can do that. That's what we can do that outside the body of Christ, they can't. We are commanded to share with what we have. You have time. You have a heart. You have a life. You have words. You have care. You can share that. And so many of you do. That is what helps make a body. We can have all the greatest conveniences there are, and they don't count for anything. This is what makes a body. It's congregational. Share with what y'all have. It's a plural word here. You think of this. Why do we have a missions team? Is it so the rest of us do not need to concern ourselves with missions? Of course not. Why do we have greeters and ushers? So the rest of us can be just downright rude, right? No. Why do we have a choir? It's so that we can subcontract our singing, right? No. This sharing, literally the word is koinonia. It's the word from which we get a word fellowship. Do not neglect to do good and to fellowship what you have. It's a whole idea there. It should be characteristic of the entire congregation. That means that we must all plan to share with what we have. How many of you came this morning planning to invite someone over to your home this week? How many of you came looking for somebody to go either out to eat with or bring over to your home or to set up a time in order to get together with them? Or you came planning to talk to somebody so that you could pray with them? That's what it means. And it's costly. It uses the word sacrifices because fellowship is costly, like the grace of God is costly. But when we give sacrificially, that is, we give of that which is precious to us, like our time, like our hearts, then where we are reflecting the gospel, because that is what God did on an infinitely greater level. He gave of what was most valuable, most glorious, most precious when He gave Christ in our place. So when we give that which is costly to us in a generous response to God's grace in our lives, God is put on display and obviously He is well pleased. As I've shared with you, the author here is getting these people ready for persecution round two. It was coming. And some of their own church were going to be taken back into prison. And he's saying, get ready. Get ready to share again. Get ready to get stretched again. And it's not going to be fun to just give of yourself. It's not going to be fun to lose a house. It's not going to be fun to lose those resources. But what is of infinite joy is to know that when you respond to God's grace with that kind of care for His children, what does the text say? For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And beloved, in the end, that's all that matters. Let's stand together. Father, we read these two verses and acknowledge that we are so we have so much to learn about being fully engaged followers of Christ. We read these passages and we are humble because it's so tempting for us to try to hold on to the things that You have given us. Sometimes we hold back are praise of you. We get ourselves into public situations when we have opportunities to speak of your gospel, and we don't say anything. We hold back. We confess that to you as sin and ask for forgiveness. We acknowledge that there are times to point people to you, even to sing and respond from our hearts, and we just allow the weariness of body or the disgruntledness of soul to just reign supreme instead of the gospel. We confess that to you as sin. We acknowledge that we have opportunities to encourage people and to engage in conversations, and we just don't feel like it. We just don't want to extend ourselves. We're tired. We don't want to put forth the effort because we just want to hold on to what we have. And we confess that to you, that that is self-centered. And we are so grateful that you are not self-centered, that you gave us Christ. And we confess, God, we are self-centered beings. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your help that we might live out the grace that has been extended to us. We are not sufficient for these things. So we ask, will you again show us the wonderful cross? Show us what we have in Christ, and capture our hearts anew by that, that we may respond and we may live this week in response to the gospel and just make you known in a beautiful and fresh way. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.